We are looking at the kings. And to be honest with you, I looked for, well, not today necessarily, but over the last few weeks, something to deal with the kings. There's not a lot about the kings of the scripture. And the reason for that is because it poses so many problems. And we pointed some of those out to you last week as we came through here. I don't profess to have all the answers. And I believe the Bible I have on the podium tonight, in the form that it's on the podium tonight, is the Word of God. I think that anything else needs to be compared to this. If you want to know whether it's the Word of God, you pick up an English Bible and see how it does. And that sounds a little arrogant, but it really isn't, because if God didn't give us His Word, then, you know, we're just swatting flies anyway. We might as well quit and go home. I had a chance to look at our church, whether you know it or not, have been producing some of Brother Gibbs' material on the King James Bible. And we have three programs ready to go that we've produced. We're going to try to produce another one or two, hopefully before maybe the end of August, if we can do that. But it's an ongoing series that deals a lot with the King James Bible and the problems that you encounter. And one of the things that he poses in this latest video that we do, and of course it's all set up, he's dealing with college kids who are going to Christian colleges, independent fundamental schools, who are beginning to doubt their King James Bible. And as he deals with that, one of the things, you know, that he deals with in the latest one here is a young man who says, well, you know, I just can't believe that's very audacious just to say you believe that book is the Word of God and everything else isn't. And that's kind of the format for the last video that we put together. And in that, he brings up an interesting question. The Bible talks about two types of questioners in the scripture. The book of Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then immediately there in the same context says, answer not a fool according to his folly. And so much so, some of the real smart people say it's obviously a mistake and the guy's trying to fix it. But they never tell us which one was the mistake and which one was the fix. So I guess we learn more about the fool by listening to their questions. But the idea is simply this. God put both those verses exactly where they are because there's two kinds of fools. There are two kinds of lines of question. It's wonderful and it's good to question. Okay, sometimes I think we're a little intimidated. Well, I didn't want to ask a stupid question. There are no other kind. Okay. All questions are based on an element of stupidity. I need to know something. I want to learn something. And there's nothing wrong at all with asking a question in order to gain knowledge. And the scripture very carefully warns us that when somebody asks a question in that frame, we need to answer them not according to folly. In other words, we don't need to make fun of them. We don't need to bash them. We don't need to, you know, lower the boom, so to speak, on an individual like that. We need to be careful and cautious to provide them with the answers that we can. And when you're dealing with somebody like that, it is a valid answer to say, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure myself. Which is really intimidating to us. That's why a lot of people don't like to go soul winning, because they know somebody's going to ask them that question they can't answer. And they're too proud to say, you know, I don't have the answer to that. You say, well, they'll just laugh at me. Listen to me. If they would laugh at you for not answering that question, they were going to laugh at you anyway. Because that's the other kind of fool in the scripture. And that's the fool who asks questions simply to belittle or to make fun of a truth they won't believe. And so when we begin to deal with these things about the kings, we pointed out to you several reasons that are explanations in some of the difficulties that we deal with in the kings. We pointed out to you, first of all, the understanding or the idea that there are co-reigns. There are reigns that take place at the same time. And we mentioned that. We'll look at one of those tonight, where before a king dies, he brings his son, his heir, the heir to the throne, and that individual sits on the throne in a co-reign. They are joint regents. And so when you begin to deal with the years that they reign, how many of you see that poses a little bit of a problem? Because this guy could start here, and technically we could say he ended here, although he reigned 3, 4, 10 years longer. So we might actually say he reigned till here. Or then again, in other places, we might see that he reigned till here. Or we might understand that his son began reigning earlier, it poses all kind of problems just from dealing with the joint reigns of the kings. And so we haven't dealt with every issue. And I say again, I can't give you an answer to everyone, but I certainly can show you enough of those joint reigns to show you how that produces some problems in the chronology of the kings. You don't have to be intimidated when you can't figure the chronology of the kings out. If somebody wants to make fun of you, then do this. Simply ask them to quote the years that every president of the United States has had the power of Washington. And then when they realize they can't even tell you how many terms Washington had, much less the years that he reigned, then tell them that, you know, you're not as dumb as maybe they might be. Because nobody expects that to be something that people absolutely understand right down the line. Secondly, we talked about the fact that there are common names. There are two Jeroboams in the line. There are guys that have the same name as a king that has gone before them. And sometimes it's confusing because I'm reading about Jeroboam over here and then I'm reading about Jeroboam over here and it just doesn't seem to line up. And indeed it doesn't because we're reading about two different Jeroboams. Sometimes the confusion comes because of the names that are the same, and then still yet some of them have nicknames. We talked about Jehoiakim being called Coniah and Jehoiakim coming right before. There's those similarities in there that produce a lot of the problems that we deal with in Scripture. Now, I said all that simply to come to the conclusion that most of the time we have to admit and understand there are ample reasons why I've messed things up and not God's Word. And there's more than enough room for me to mess things up. And then we went on last week, and the last thing that we dealt with was over as we dealt with the Queen Athaliah. And we began to talk about the problem of sin there, where it is apparent that a young man, it was an incestual relationship. It's just a vile and wicked thing. And when you begin to deal with it, God just winks at all of it. So much so that when we get to the New Testament and we look at the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, some of these kings' names aren't even in the list. And it's not as though God, he doesn't even mention them. He doesn't say, I'm leaving them out. He just leaves them out. And God refuses even to deal with the wretchedness of that circumstance and just pretends like it didn't happen. And you say, well, that doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem right that he would look at my sins and pretend like they never happened either. But thank God that's grace. And we expect grace from the Lord. So as we look at the kings again tonight, the kings of Judah listed on one side, the kings of Israel listed on the other. And we covered several of these last week. Notice, if you will, that there are no good kings listed in the kings of Israel. Not one single king. They are all wicked and evil individuals as you come down that long list. And if that weren't bad enough, you understand that they had a tremendous impact on the country of Judah or on the tribes of Judah. The influence was there. This was not like they built a wall between the two countries, but a lot of the people that lived in the southern tribes had relatives in the northern tribes. And they dealt still one with another. A lot of them that did business in the southern tribes did business as well in the northern tribes. They were still a country for all practical points and purposes, yet they were divided and had two monarchs reigning over them. And all of these wicked and vile kings have an influence. Notice on the other side, there are eight of the kings listed in the reign of the kings of Judah who are acknowledged to be good and godly in individuals. Only eight. Only eight. And so that gives you an idea. Sometimes we think of Israel and we like to talk about Israel as being holy unto the Lord. And I understand from the Old Testament standpoint, the sure mercies of David, the fact that God has promised to be merciful to Israel and he sees them in the light of David. But in honesty, the vast majority of these kings in Judah are wicked and vile kings. Now, these are only the monarchs. That does not mean that there aren't some people serving the Lord and living for the Lord in both of these kingdoms. But it'll give you an idea of how God treats the nation. The sad thing is, God very often treats a nation with respect to its ruler, not in respect to its people. And so that's the grave danger that we deal with as we come through these kings. But only eight good kings. Those kings are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and then Josiah being the boy king down toward the end. Those kings in between there were all kings that either brought vile, wicked things into the kingdom and introduced them to the people, such as the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, and brought in those individuals, financed the building of their temples and the places of sacrifice, and allowed those things to go on. Or else they may not have directly introduced it, but they tolerated it and allowed it to happen without stopping it, even sometimes when they were warned and certainly had the power to have put an end to it. And in either case, the result was the same. Israel became idolatrous to the point that the Lord whacked up. I'll give you an example. Come over to the book of Isaiah. I was looking through this morning. Isaiah, of course, prophesies during the reign of a number of these kings, and he mentions them in the first chapter. As a matter of fact, they're listed in verse number 1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah is prophesying during the reign of a number of these kings. And notice, if you will, from verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, the condition of the nation that he's talking to. Even though some of these kings were good kings, the nation was still bad. Notice in verse number 4, ah, sinful nation. Verse 7, your country is desolate. And as you come down through here, he begins to deal with the fact that they were still participating at a level of orthodoxy. They were still offering sacrifices. And you understand that when you get down to verse number 10 and 11 and 12. He says here in verse number 11, after describing the condition of their country as gravely backslidden, he comes to the conclusion in verse number 11 and presents them with the idea, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? God questions their offering sacrifice as though, why are you doing this? And then I listed in my Bible, and this is where I wanted to come tonight to, before we move ahead, is looking at God's response to hypocrisy, because the nation became hypocritical. They were still going through the motions. They were still offering the sacrifices. They were still gathering at the temple. They still had the priesthood. The sons of Asaph were still singing. They were still going through all those motions, and yet their heart was not in what they were doing at all. They were simply going through the motions. That's the danger that a nation faces as evil moves into it. And he lists several things here. He says in verse number 11, I am full. In other words, I've had enough. I don't need any more of this. He says, secondly, down in verse number 11 as well, I delight not. In other words, I don't take any pleasure in it anymore. Do you realize that offering those lambs at one time brought great satisfaction to the Lord? Because he watched people turn around. He watched people turn from their wickedness, and it meant a great deal. But this same God who has watched this for all of these years now watches this same nation going through the motions, and he says, you know what? I don't delight in this at all anymore. As a matter of fact, in verse number 12, I believe, somewhere down through here, verse 13, excuse me, he says, I cannot away with it. In other words, it doesn't do anything for me. As a matter of fact, it just makes me sick. And they don't even know what's going on. He says in the next place, he said, I cannot away with it. Same verse. He says, I am weary. He says in the next verse, I will hide mine eyes. And he finally says, I will not hear, over in verse number 15. All of those things were God's response to their hypocrisy. And as these kings move in here and begin to introduce these things, there are only eight bright spots in all of these lengths of years in which God was delighting in the nation of Judah, not at all in the nation of Israel. And as Judah continued down the decline, finally God sends Isaiah to say to those kings, you know what? I've had enough. It's interesting, right after that he says, wash you, make you clean. Come now, let us reason. Even in his rejection of them, there was an element and an offer of mercy to them. So I'm thankful that I don't know that we ever get so far away that God wouldn't just fix us. But boy, we can get so far away that He doesn't take any pleasure at all in anything that we do, even when it's the right thing, which is what Israel was doing with the sacrifices. So Rehoboam reigns, and Rehoboam reigns for 17 years. In that process of 17 years, we understand that he destroys the kingdom. He does a foolish thing. The individual to whom the book of Proverbs had been specifically written. When Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, "My son, my son, my son," there he is. That's Rehoboam. When he tells him to be cautious and to have discretion and discernment, that's the guy right there. And as soon as he takes the throne, the first royal decision that he makes is a stupid one. And it costs him the kingdom. It's one thing to have the book of Proverbs. It's another thing to guide your life by them. And I think Solomon, probably looking at his own failures, and I've said that before, when he writes the book of Proverbs or when he gives the Proverbs to his son, he's probably looking back at his own failure in his own life, and he's trying to iron out the wrinkles in his son's life, and it didn't work out so well because Rehoboam takes the advice of the young men and drives Jeroboam really into exile. He did not drive Jeroboam to rebellion. Jeroboam went there on his own, but he drove him to exile because Jeroboam recognized that as long as Rehoboam was on the throne, he did not have a place. He could not come back from Egypt to his own homeland because Rehoboam would be gunning for him. So Jeroboam unites the 10 northern tribes. Jeroboam reigns 22 years. Rehoboam reigns 17 years. And so Jeroboam outlasts Rehoboam by several years there. After Rehoboam dies, again, while Jeroboam is still reigning, and I see a lot of you have your paper there. This would be a good time to be writing these things down if you still have that study guide from last week. Abijam takes the throne. And Abijam reigns for 3 years. And notice again, Abijam is not a classic good king. He's got a lot of problems and allows a lot of things to make their way into the land of Judah that God is not pleased nor honored with. Jeroboam reigns really 2 years down here into Asa's reign. That would be the 22 years of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And he reigns all the way down here now. Asa takes the throne. Notice Asa is a good king. Asa is a good king, and immediately upon his taking the throne, he brings about some reforms. He puts, we read it last week, he put the Sodomites out of the land, the first thing he did. He got rid of them. He even put down an insolent queen who was trying to do some foolish things. And he takes some steps and puts those things aside, and God honors and blesses the nation as he reigns. Then, after Jeroboam passes away, Nadab, his son, takes the throne. He reigns for but 2 years. And Nadab is assassinated by Baasha, which is, this side reads like Peyton Place here, you know, or Washington, D.C., as the case may be. But Nadab is assassinated by Baasha, and you need to draw a line there if you're taking these notes now, because after Nadab, there is no longer any of the seed of Jeroboam who ever reign on the throne against the end of the family. It's done. We talk about the royal line. We just had a big thing this week with the German queen in England. What's her name? Elizabeth. Is that her name? What's her name? Queen Elizabeth. Yeah, she's a German. That's where her line comes from. And but when she passes away, her son or grandson or whoever happens to be available at the time will take the throne, and they will reign. But there is always that idea of an heir who will take the throne. And Nadab is Jeroboam's heir. But Nadab is executed, and all of the descendants of Jeroboam are destroyed. There will be no more of Jeroboam's family who will rule in Israel ever again. And so God settles the issue there. Baasha reigns for 24 years. And again, part of that at the time while Asa is reigning there, obviously, and Baasha reigns in Israel. Again, all of these kings in Israel are wretched individuals. They have no qualms at all about bringing in any and everything into the land, and God does not bless. Now, when Baasha dies, Ella takes the throne. Ella reigns 2 years, and notice, Ella is assassinated by Zimri, and he then is the one who finally destroys the rest of the seed of Baasha so that there are none left to sit upon the throne. And you've got, blood baths going on everywhere, as the line moves along. When Zimri reigns, notice he has a long reign there. Zimri takes the throne. I don't even think he got to polish the crown, just didn't happen. Zimri reigns for a week and then commits suicide. Talk about the burdens of the job. In actuality, when Zimri takes the throne, they're coming after him to destroy him, and he goes in and hides. And 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 18 tells us, came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. I would think if I was going to commit suicide, I could probably come up with a much better way of doing it. But that's either that or he was just real stupid. I don't know. Maybe he thought he was going to, it would burn down all around him, and because he was king, it wouldn't bother him. I don't know. But Zimri reigns for a week and either commits a real tragic error or commits suicide, one or the other. We're not really sure. Omri then takes the throne, and Omri reigns for 12 years. Now, notice back up here, I have Jehoshaphat also coming to the throne behind Asa, and Jehoshaphat will reign for 25 years. But there is a 3-year, this is one of those overlaps I can tell you about, one of those joint reigns I can tell you about, and there is a 3-year joint reign of Jehoshaphat with Asa. And there may be some wisdom in that, because you'll notice Jehoshaphat is a good king too. There's a mentoring process that perhaps is what produces the good king line in, or the good king thinking in Jehoshaphat, because there's a 3-year there where that individual is there and he's watching and he's helping and he's encouraging and he's tutoring and he's mentoring this young man while he is reigning. But concerning Jehoshaphat, the Bible said Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead. Obviously alluding to that end of that 3-year overlap there when he took the throne on his own. And so notice we're all the way down here to Omri on this side over here. These kings have come and gone pretty quickly. And over here we're just now getting down to the 4th king in this list. And notice the length. He's going to reign for 25 years. And as opposed to the 1 7 days of Zimri over here. The way things are working. All right. Then Omri comes to the throne. Omri will reign for 12 years. Something you need to know about Omri in your notes as you list these kings out. The Bible says in 1 Kings 16:25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. That's quite a claim to fame. Particularly when I believe there are 12 times where the scripture talks about Jeroboam and said he was the one that made Israel to sin. I don't know that you could achieve something any lower than that, and yet, for whatever reason, Omri succeeds in doing that, because it says he did worse than all that were before him. But I look at that a little differently too. I think he did worse than all those that were before him collectively. In other words, the damage of one was followed by the damage of another, and followed by the damage of another, and the damage of... And then when he takes the throne, I think the scripture is telling us he did worse than everybody put together when he took the throne. Again, watching this lineage of wickedness here and recognizing what it does to a nation. Then comes Ahab. We are well aware of Ahab because of his wife. Who knows his wife's name? There you go, Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel become, again, the pinnacle. It's interesting, after having just said that about Omri, notice what the Bible says about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 and 30, especially verse 30. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." It is almost as though each king in that succession attempts to do more wickedly than everybody that came before him. And, how does that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. Somewhere back there, you leave God out of the picture. You leave God out of the picture. And so Ahab reigns. We are well aware of the relationship that Ahab has with Jehoshaphat. How many of you remember the battle where Jehoshaphat and Ahab go together, confederate, down to fight the enemies? And during that battle, of course, they call in the prophets. Remember, they call in the prophets in Israel. And after it's all said and done, Jehoshaphat says, "You know, hey, don't you have any good guys here?" Well, why would he? He's done more evil than anybody was before him. But he says, "You know, I got one guy, but I don't like him. And I'll tell you why I don't like him. He's always so negative. He never has anything positive to say. You know, I'm always looking for somebody that has something good, you know, and they need a positive message. And my guy, he never has that kind of message, so I don't even like him." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, I'd like to hear from him." And so they go get this guy. And while they're bringing him back in, they give him the political correct speech. They say, "Listen, everybody said something nice. Everybody's been kind. Everybody's been good. They haven't tried to stir something up. And so all we're asking is that you don't pray in Jesus' name," you know, something along that line. "And just come on, for once in your life, why don't you fit in? You know, just be like the guys." And when he comes, he says, "Hey, King, how you doing? Listen, going to be great. Going to be wonderful. Something good's going to happen to you. Smile. Have a nice day." And the king goes, "Hey, wait a minute. Don't lie to me. You know, there's something about when you're walking with the Lord and the Spirit of God's using you, even if you're positive, the world sees through it. You know, you tell somebody they're going to go to hell if they don't get saved, and they say, 'I think you should be more positive.' I am positive. You're going to die and go to hell if you don't get saved. It's about as positive as I can get." When we try to dress it up and get frilly, sometimes the world detects, you know, that we really haven't changed our perspective. We just put on lace underwear and they can see that. And it really, the truth of the matter is, sometimes we just ought to be honest. And so by the time Micaiah is done, he says, "King, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. You're a dead man. You're a dead man." And of course, one of the prophets takes it upon himself to straighten him out, you know, because he can't be tolerant of intolerance. And so the only thing he's intolerant of is intolerance in other people. So he smacks around on Micaiah a little bit. And Micaiah says, "Hey, pal, before it's all over with here, you're going to die as well." And all that positivism. This is about as close as Israel ever comes to revival. And it's that one prophet that tells the truth. And yet not one good king in the whole line. So the Bible tells us here that the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, there's Asa back over here. He's taking the throne now. Notice that 3-year reign, the overlap. 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And so this entire line of kings, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, just vile and wretched individuals, one after another, each apparently trying to do more wickedness than the one that had gone before. Somehow measuring themselves, and the book of Proverbs talks about those that are bent on evil. And it becomes a game. It becomes a game. And that's part of human nature. You get a little child back there doing something rowdy or acting up, and it's easy to watch how that thing spreads and catches on. You get one little kid being a brat. Before long, you got 5 little kids being a brat, and then you got 12 little kids being a brat. And I would love to say that that goes away as we get older. I would love to say that, but the truth of the matter is, it's still very much a part of us. And here, when that thing becomes a tool of the devil. It affects an entire nation as it comes through here. All right. Jehoshaphat reigns. Now comes Ahaziah. Ahaziah is going to reign 2 years. 1 Kings 21:51 says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Notice then, he walked in the way of his mother and the way of this one and the way of that one. So these guys use the kings that have gone before them as a means by which to conduct their lives. There's nothing wrong with that, because the Scripture tells us not to remove the ancient landmarks which were set for us as well. But the little thing called discernment comes in. It is not wrong to allow those who've gone before to have an influence. As a matter of fact, it's vital. But the truth of the matter is, you've got to have enough discernment to choose who has the influence in your life. And to recognize that there are two influences that vie for moving into your life. And notice this thing. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Notice, he is still the Lord God of Israel. You and I would have given up a long time ago. But the Lord has his witness and still is functioning here. And Ahaziah, again, follows in that same line as we come through here. That's not going to be an unusual story. You're going to find that carries through pretty much all the way to the end. And save for some trips of the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and some others that God sends up there to give them some bad news, there's not a whole lot goes on here in the lives of the line of the kings of Israel anyway. Ahaziah reigns, and then comes Jehoram. After Jehoshaphat over here, Jehoram reigns, and Jehoram reigns for 8 years. But notice there's some problems when Jehoram comes to the throne. Now, you had two good kings here. A period of nearly 40 years where God's been honored, the sacrifices have been offered, the priesthood has remained faithful, Israel has walked with God, or Judah at least, has walked with God for that period of time. Now comes Jehoram. The Bible says 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and did as the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. How did he get mixed up with Ahab? His daddy. His daddy and his, up there, notice, his daddy's Jehoshaphat. Who goes to fight with Ahab? Jehoshaphat. He gets to running around with that crowd, and it doesn't have a real effect on him. He still comes through as a good king. He still comes through as one that served the Lord faithfully. But somehow in that affinity that he had with Ahab, that treaty that he put together with Ahab, that confederacy that he puts together with Ahab, that time they spent together fraternizing with one another, that time they spent just kind of being buds, you know, good kings sharing a moment together there. In that time, it did not affect him, but look what it did to his son. You say, what was he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. When you run with the world, it may not affect you, but you will create an appetite in the lives of your children if you're not very cautious. And sometimes we reap what we sow in our own lives. Sometimes we reap it in the next generation. And the prime example is right here. Name for me one reason why this young man should have been a bad king. Look at his father and his grandfather. Great men of God, great reformers, men who were not just talkers, but men who were doers, men who put down the evil. Men who threw it out of the country. Men who stopped it where it was. Who sent the army and fought the enemies. Men who kept their nation in the right place with the Lord. And all it took to ruin that was a handshake. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think sometimes we toy in our own way with our temptations or with our sin, and we come away unscathed and we think, yeah, you know, God's good and He's merciful and I'm still square, you know, with the Lord and we're doing all right and you know, I'm not going to worship the devil or anything like that and you know, you're just being, you know, you're a stick in the mud. And, you know, okay, maybe things are fine now with you. But let's wait till the next generation shows up. And see what happens then. Because that's exactly what takes its toll here. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Why didn't he walk in the way of the kings of Judah? Well, notice in between there, he did as the house of Ahab. Well, how do you know anything about the house of Ahab? That's his daddy. And he marries the daughter of Ahab. Who arranges that? This is not, listen, they didn't just meet at the soda stand, you know, down the road here. Wasn't out for a tour in his 57 Chevy. And that's not how it happened. These marriages, because of royal lineage, are arranged marriages. These people are vetted. In other words, you can't marry that individual right there because the person you marry is going to be queen or is going to bear the next king of our nation. These people are very carefully vetted, even as they are in England. We've watched all that a couple of times as we go through here. And here's this guy. Who do you suppose opened the door for this marriage? His father. So if you were to go today, and if it were possible to go today to the gravesite of these individuals, and you find the gravesite of Asa, who is the grandfather of Jehoram, you would find there on that elaborate tombstone, which doesn't really exist, but hypothetically, but you would find on that tombstone, here lies a wonderful and godly man who sought the Lord with all of his heart and led his nation in the right paths. And then somewhere next to that would be the tombstone that would be marked Jehoshaphat. And here lies another great and godly man who led his nation in the ways of the Lord, who sought to please God, but wanted to be buddies with the world. And then in the next tombstone, you'll find here lies a young man that never loved God, never cared anything about him. From the day of his earliest position on the throne, he sought to follow the enemies of God and serve with them. Boy, what a turnaround. You understand the difficulty in dealing with these things. Now, we moved through a lot of kings tonight, whether you realize it or not. I told you we would move through quickly when we got through the first few. And we will continue. But keep in mind tonight, you should have that little list being filled out there. And I just want to commend you, because I'll be honest with you. If you get that list put together and you know those kings and you have just somewhat of an idea of how they synchronize, for instance, that Jehoshaphat's way up here, but he's still reigning when you get down on the list, all the way down here to Ahab on this side, because a number of these kings reign for just a few years. If you get that idea of that synchronization, I just want you to know, this is my opinion, but I believe I could substantiate it. You probably will know as much about the kings as any college professor teaching in America today in a biblical or a Bible university somewhere, because it's just not taught. Because people say, well, you know, there are problems, and I don't find any problem here that I can't find a plausible answer for. I don't find any problem here, even with chronologies and with years, that I can't provide just, here's what the answer could be. You say, well, yeah, but what about what is the answer? We don't have to know what is the answer. We just have to know that this is not a gross error, because there are a number of things that could cause this guy to be called by this name and this name and this name. He might have some nicknames. There are a number of things that could cause these discrepancies in the years. He might have reigned with a co-regent. He might have reigned with his father. His father might have passed away. In one instance, I think he reigns with his mother for a short period of time. And in another time, the priests take care of him until he's old enough to... You've got a lot of situations that can give answers or plausible explanations to these problems. You understand that? The world, I'm sick and tired of the world pounding on our young people and saying, well, you know, that Bible's full of mistakes. It's not got any more mistakes in it than a college textbook. You give me a college textbook from any class you've got and give me a day or two and I'll show you mistakes in it. You know why? Because there are mistakes in every book. Because people don't get it right. Now, I'm not saying there are mistakes in your Bible. I'm just saying there are things we can't answer because we're not there. And their purpose in doing that is to question so to erode the foundation. You can ask them, you know, somebody said, well, you know, you got a book that's full of error. Let's talk about evolution for 5 minutes. Okay? At least I've got a book when there is a discrepancy or an apparent contradiction, I can give you in, I'd think of maybe one or two cases where I couldn't give you more than two. But I can give you at least two explanations for any mistake you show me in that book. You say, well, which one is? I don't know. I'm not God. All I know is that what you're telling me that there's an error in my Bible simply isn't true. You say, well, you prove there's an error. How's that one? There's no proven error in your Bible. Not one. So, we need to go back at the world. And we need to learn our book and know our book. And we need to know these kings are not something to be frightened of or afraid of. They're a bunch of guys that took the throne and they put a crown on their head. And they either served the Lord or they didn't. And when they served the Lord, God blessed their nation. And when they didn't serve the Lord, disaster came. Pretty good rule to follow there if you're trying to pick which side to be on. All right. I got through mine, brother. It worked. Did you notice that? Good equipment, I guess. Except the R on this doesn't work, and so you have a hard time typing anything. But other than just kind of do that 3 or 4 times, and then you get 20 R's, but you can backspace. And that's kind of the rule of thumb using this machine here. All right, stand with me tonight.